Well, it doesn't matter what your background is. Jesus is someone who's pretty hard to ignore. There's almost 2 billion people that name the name of Christ, that call themselves Christians, and they claim to follow him. There's over 1 billion Muslims, and they esteem him as a prophet. Leading Jewish theologians see him as a great rabbi or teacher. And you can even apparently find his image in Hindu temples. There's a lot of cult leaders who claim to be the reincarnation of Jesus or the next Jesus or things like that. And so Jesus gets a lot of attention. In fact, he's the central figure of the world's best-selling book. He's the subject of thousands more. His name's known all over the globe, and every day millions of people either curse in his name or they pray in his name. He's outlasted kingdoms, dictators, dynasties, presidents, revolutions, and ideologies. Someone has said he's arguably the most influential, hated, exalted, divisive, praised, provocative, controversial, quoted, condemned, despised, celebrated, feared, misunderstood, embraced, acclaimed, dismissed, scorned, worshipped, elevated, noted, renowned man that ever walked the earth. But the question is, was he just a man, or is he something more? And despite all the attention that Jesus gets, most people have very little idea of who he actually is. Even many who claim to worship him and follow him don't understand this. Now, the fact that Jesus actually existed as an historical person is rarely disputed. History proves that Jesus was a real person that walked the face of the earth. There's plenty of evidence that concludes this. Albert Einstein, who wasn't a Christian, but on reading the Gospels, this is what he said. He said, "I'm a Jew, but I'm enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. No man can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life." Rather than asking the question, did Jesus exist, the questions that we should ask are, who did he claim to be? What did the people of his time say about him? Most importantly, we have to answer the questions, who in fact is he? What did he do? And why does it matter to me? And that's what the Gospel of John is all about. Under the inspiration of God, John, who was an apostle, one sent by God, a messenger from Jesus as well, also a very close friend of Jesus and cousin of Jesus, and he was an eyewitness to his life and ministry. And he wrote this book, this gospel, this good news about Jesus Christ. And John gave his reason for why he wrote this, or why God led him to write this, at the end of John, in John chapter 20, verse 31. We covered this in our introduction to the message to the Gospel of John. But here's what it says. "These are written..." John's saying, the reason I'm writing this is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. Believe and live. That's the directive we got there. John puts forth evidence. These things are written down. Factual evidence. Eyewitness accounts. And reading that evidence is to produce faith in our lives, faith in someone, faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith in Jesus Christ results in everlasting life. Nothing could be more important to our world today. And so for much of the rest of the year, we're going to be taking a journey through John's Gospel. Now, we're not going to cover every verse. It would take us more than this year to do that. But I thought rather what we would do is we will take a walk through a gallery. Imagine a picture gallery with different paintings there and portraits. And we'll be taking a walk through John's Gospel chapter by chapter, looking at the various portraits of Christ. And as we do that, I hope that the questions will be answered for you about who is he? What did he do? Why does it matter to me? But I also hope that it will cause you to trust in Christ. Firstly, for salvation, and I know many have here trusted in Christ for salvation. Just as importantly, if you are already a Christian, a Christ one, I want you to learn new things about him. Learn about who he is, that you might learn to trust him in all areas of your life, every day of your life. See, the eternal life begins right now. And we're going to spend that eternal life with Jesus Christ. And God is molding us and shaping us to become more like his Son. And so it is valuable for us and important for us to study his Son. And that's what we'll be doing here. So this is even for us, believe and live. Trust and obey goes the hymn as well. Now this morning we're going to begin with the reading that I read this morning. And many people call this the prologue of the Gospel of John. What's a prologue? Well, a prologue is usually a part, you think of an epilogue at the end of a book, a prologue's at the start of a book, and it introduces a particular important point that sets the theme for the rest of the book. And that's exactly what this does. These first 18 verses in chapter 1 sets the foundation for the Gospel of John. And John, of course, is answering the question, who is Jesus Christ? And in chapter 1, in this prologue this morning, we'll see that he is described as the Word of God. We sang that this morning in a few of our hymns. He's referred to the Word of God. Now, it's a strange term for us here, 2,000 years later, we look at it and say, the Word of God, what is meant by that? How do we understand that? We know what words are. Words are things you speak. Words are things that you write down. What does it mean that as the Word of God? We call this Bible the Word of God. And it is. But we notice that in your Bibles, it's the capital W, Word of God. Now, while to understand this, we need to go back to the Greek language, the original language in which the New Testament was written. And the word used for word is logos. You might have heard that word before, the Greek word logos. Now, that word logos could mean spoken word. It could just mean a word that was spoken, something that was said. But it had a specific meaning for the philosophers of that day. There were Jewish philosophers, there were Greek philosophers, and they would discuss all sorts of things about the meaning of life. And when they would do so, they would use the term logos quite often. Now, the term was rather vague amongst the philosophers, but the general idea of it was that there was an ultimate principle or wisdom or reason for everything that exists. They said, that's the logos. And to them, that was like, they knew that everything came from something. They didn't know where the something was, but they referred to it as the logos, the reason, the wisdom, the ultimate source. Now, John, again, under the inspiration of God, very cleverly took that word, and he didn't take the Greek and the Jewish philosophers' meaning of it, but he changed the meaning of it. In fact, what he does here is he takes the idea of the source, the beginning of everything, and says that logos, that wisdom, that reason is actually in a person. And that person is the Word, the Logos, the living Word, the Word of God. He personifies God's wisdom and power in creation. It's not just a force, as some think. It's not just something that's airy-fairy out there. There is a person. There is a person. God is a person, in that he has personality, we can relate to him. And that's also reflected in Proverbs and in the Old Testament. Several times it refers to wisdom and it portrays wisdom as a person. In Proverbs 8, 22 and 23, this is what it says about wisdom. It says, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before the works of old. I was set from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth there was. What's happening here is God saying wisdom is not just a concept, it's not just a principle. Wisdom is bound up in a person, and that person is God himself. And that person is also Jesus Christ, who is God. Now, there's four truths today that we'll see as we go through these verses 1 through 18, about Jesus being the Word of God. And as we look at these, it will reveal to us about just who Jesus is. John was very careful to lay these things out because he was dealing with the philosophers of the day. They had, you see, in the day of John, they couldn't say that Jesus was a myth. I mean, he was on the earth only 50 or 60 years before this was written. There were people on the earth that walked with him and talked with him. There were eyewitness accounts. People knew that Jesus was real. He was not a myth. But all sorts of philosophies had come out about who Jesus was. Well, Jesus wasn't really in the flesh a person. He was God. He just appeared and was sort of like a spirit, but was not really a human. He was not really took on flesh. Others would say that, no, he was a person, but he never wasn't really God. He was actually a created being. And various other philosophies came from that. And so John just lays it down very straight, doesn't get into all sorts of explanations about it, but just said, this is who he is. The first truth is that Jesus is the pre-existent Word. Let's read verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. John opens his gospel with a series of very bold and definite statements about the Son of God. He's referred to here as the Word, and it tells us about who he is, his attributes. Last year we did a study on the attributes of God, and here John reveals some of the attributes of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ. And this was to affirm the truth about who he is and where he came from. It was to lay the foundation. And you'll notice here the wording is very similar to the very first words of the Bible. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The writer of Genesis didn't attempt to explain how God got there. It's just, in the beginning, God, he's here. And we see the same here as well. In the beginning was the Word. What we find from this, firstly, is that the Word always existed. In the beginning doesn't refer to a start, but it refers to an infinite state. As we're reading this, we see the word in the beginning was. And was, in my mind, thinks about something that was in the past, but maybe is something different. But that verb in the Greek, in the original language, refers to something that is continuing, has always been and always will be. So it's not that Jesus stopped being God, not that the Word stopped being God. He always is God. When we read these things, understand that when we read the word was, is referring to a continuous, unending state. The Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, was pre-existent before the creation of time, space, and matter. Before all of this existed, before time even existed, in the beginning was. Jesus already was there in the beginning. He was the one that created the beginning of time, space, and matter. John's saying, when we think of Jesus, this is where we have to begin. We must go back to the dateless past, the time before there was any time. And we must think of Jesus as never having begun at all. He is eternally God. He's always existed. In the beginning was the Word. We're also told that the Word was with God. The Word was with God when you're with someone else. Tells us that there is more than one. And this tells us that there is more than one person in the Godhead. And Jesus is one of those persons. The idea of the Word being with God is really the concept of being face to face with, being in fellowship with, being in close relation with, or being together with, but distinct. The Old Testament writers, they caught glimpses of this. There was a great statement called the Ikad, the Jewish statement of faith. It's expressed in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." So God is one. People, there is only one God. But that very first verse of the Bible as well that I mentioned, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that word that's used there for God is Elohim, which means plural, more than one. And so embedded in the Old Testament is the idea of the Trinity. God, one God consisting of three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, as one writer put, this is not to be thought of in the terms of 1 plus 1 plus 1, which is equal 3, but rather 1 times 1 times 1, which is equal to 1. So both the Old and the New Testaments arrive at the concept of one God. There's only one God, but that one God exists in three persons, three distinct and equal persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each are fully God, each have all the attributes of God, and yet they are distinct. They are one, but they have separate roles within the Godhead. And they interact, they're in perfect fellowship with one another, all powerful and all infinite. The Word with God, was with God tells us that he was not only eternally God, he was equally God. And finally we see it tells us that the Word was God. The Word was God tells us that this Word, this one that's called the Word, is actually God. He's essentially God. In every part of his nature, he is God. Now, some have tried to take this, and some cults take this and say, well, in the in the language here, they put the word was a god. They put they're in there. So a god, some other god than the real God. And they argue that because they say, well, the Bible says there's only one God, so how could there be three? They don't understand the teaching and the concept that we see throughout the Bible about the triune Godhead. But they take and put the word was a god. And you might know of some that do that. And they come and knock on your door and they say, well, it says here the word was a god. And the reason they do that, they say, well, in the Greek, when you read that, and I'm going to be a little bit technical here, they say there is no definite article. It doesn't say the word was the god. And when you don't have a definite article, you use an indefinite article. What do I mean by that? If I said car on the street, you would probably then say a car on the street, because I haven't said the car on the street, the specific car on the street. That's in English we would do that. And so when we don't use the word the, sometimes you take it as, well, it's just any car. It's a car. It's not, we're not being specific on it. And that's what they take here. They say, well, look, in the Greek, that's how it's supposed to be, because they're not saying the God, the one and only God. Well, then it must be a God, another God, a created God. Now, not only does that go against all the scripture where in Isaiah it says there is no other God created before me or after me. There is no God. There is one God. That is a wrong use of the Greek definite article. They take a rule and they say, well, that rule has to apply. But I can tell you it doesn't apply, because even in this very first chapter, in the first very few verses, the rule is not used on other things. There are other times when there's no definite article. And so as a result of this, if we were going to... It says they're in the beginning. Right? In the Greek, it doesn't have the word "the." It just says "in beginning." So we would be saying, if we were to follow that rule, it would be "in a beginning." Later on, it says "in him was life." We would have to take it, if we're going to follow their rule, "a life." It talks about John there. It doesn't use a definite article. We'd have to say there was a John, not the John. And so really, the rule doesn't actually work with that, and that's just a bit of technicality there. But I want you to know, when you face people that might come to your door and they say all this, and they say, well, look, see, it's a God, because their translation of the Bible has that, then you have some reason for this. And you can go study this yourself, but the language is clear that, in fact, in the original it says, God was the Word. So what does that mean? The Word... Jesus, the Son of God, being the Word, and I'll demonstrate that in a minute, was God, is every bit God as God the Father and as God the Son. And so we say not only is he eternally God, not only is he equally God, but the term here is he is essentially God. In essence, in everything, Jesus is God. That's important, because there are groups around that say, no, Jesus isn't God. He was a created being. There's a moment we'll see that that's not possible, because we'll see he is, in fact, the Creator. Jesus Christ, as we sang, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He's the pre-existent Word. Secondly, we see that he's not only the pre-existent Word, he's the powerful Word. In verses 3 through 9, we're told some things about this one, the Word. It tells us in verse 3, all things were made by him. When we read all things, we read it to be all things, everything. All of creation. All things were made by him. That's in the positive, and it actually then reiterates that in the negative by saying, and without him was not anything made that was made. So all things were made by this one, the Word, and there was nothing that was created that wasn't made by the Word of God. Now, we know that when God created the Word, the worlds, the universe, from Genesis 1:1, it says, how did he create it? He created it through speaking. He just spoke it into existence. He didn't have to take some raw materials and manufacture them and bring it together and mould it and shape it and that. He spoke the universe, the world, into existence. And so the God did that. And the God that did that is not created himself. So it tells us that this one who's the Word is out, he's not created being, he's outside of creation. Everything that was created was created by him, and so therefore he cannot possibly be created. Who's this talking about? Well, it's talking about Jesus Christ. How does that work? Well, we know that there are three members of the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three were involved in the creation of everything, of the universe. How does that work? Well, we don't entirely understand it, but some have said, well, the Father is the one that gave the command, the Son was the word that spoke it out, and the Holy Spirit was the one, the power that brought it together. That may be the case, but we don't exactly know. But we do know that all three were involved. When we say God made the world, we mean God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All three were involved in that. But it does tell us in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, talking about Jesus Christ specifically, it says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things." So he wasn't the first created being. He already existed. "And by him all things consist." Even today, every little atom in the universe is held together by who? By Jesus Christ, who is God. He's the powerful word. He was the creator. We're told here also that in him was life. What kind of life? Well, we've just said, by him all things consist. So we could say he is the physical life. It says in him, not just through him, but in him. Because of Jesus Christ, we have life. But John uses this word life, and it's the Greek word Zoe. You know, I know someone named Zoe? It means life, right? The word Zoe is used, or life is used, some 36 times in this gospel. And most of the time when John is using it, he's referring to spiritual life. He's referring to eternal life. And so in him, in the Word, in Jesus Christ, is life, spiritual life, eternal life. And the life was the light of men. What's the light referring to here? Well, the light, I believe, is referring to the truth and also the hope. The hope of all humanity, the hope of all mankind is bound up in the one who offers eternal life, in Jesus Christ. It tells us also that the light shineth in darkness. Where is the darkness? The darkness is this world. God created the world perfect, we know in Genesis 1:1. Man disobeyed God, and as a result, the world was plunged into sin, in darkness, cut off from the life of God. God sustains everything, but man is born into this world dead, spiritually dead, cut off from the spiritual life, the eternal life that is offered by God. And so in Jesus Christ, in the Word, is eternal life. And this life is also the light, the hope of all humanity. And we're told this light shines in the darkness, in the sinful world. God has revealed himself in this world, in the sinful world, and it tells us that the darkness comprehended it not. Didn't understand it. Darkness does not understand or lay hold of light. Even though God sheds light and truth to the whole world, mankind on his own is incapable of coming to God or getting God, which is the true life, light. It tells us here, he was in the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. We are born into the world today as living human beings, but spiritually we are dead. We're cut off from God. We're told here also that he came unto his own and his own received him not. I'll look at that a little bit more in a minute. So that would sound pretty sad, pretty hopeless. Here we have the light, the spiritual life, coming into darkness, but the darkness doesn't understand it, the darkness can't comprehend it, the darkness can't actually appropriate it for themselves, they can't get it. What's God's response? And this is the third. God, Jesus, is the personalized word. Verse 14, have a look at. What did God do about this? How did God reach out to a dark and lost world? Well, verse 14 tells us, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh. This word, the Son of God, this word that existed in all eternity, we're told became flesh. Now, God, in order to reach out to mankind, to step into and make a way that we could come to him, God took on humanity. It says, became flesh. It was added to his character. It was added to him. It wasn't created. God already existed. God the Son already existed, as we'll see in a minute. But God took on humanity. And that's described very well, or probably the best place it's described, and we looked at this in the past, but I'd get you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. It's in the New Testament, further on. Philippians chapter 2. And Paul, in writing to the Philippians, God gives him a passage here which is one of the greatest passages describing about Jesus Christ and how he came to the earth, the Son of God. Philippians chapter 2, I'll read from verse 5, and this is Paul writing to the Philippians. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's trying to encourage them towards humility. Here's what he says about Jesus, who, being in the form of God, that is the exact nature of God, right, thought it not robbery to be equal of God. What's that mean? Well, he didn't cling on to all the privileges that he had as God. God, of course, has all the glory, but he didn't cling on to that glory, but made himself of no reputation. When we looked at this lesson, we said he emptied himself. He gave up the glories of heaven without giving up the fact that he's God. He remained God, but he gave up all the glories and privileges of heaven and took upon him the form of a servant. This is the physical form. He actually took on humanity and was made in the likeness of men. When Jesus walked the face of the earth, he was a human being. He was found, as it says, in fashion as a man. Every way, if you were to look at Jesus Christ, he just looked like a normal person. I know we see these pictures of him like with a halo and floating and all these sorts of things, but that was not how he looked. Jesus Christ looked like a normal, ordinary Jewish person of that time. And if you looked at him, you couldn't tell that there was something special about him. He wasn't glowing, like I said. He wasn't hovering. He was found in fashion as a man in every way except for sin. He didn't take on man's sinful human nature, but he was fully human, and we're told he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death of a cross. And this is an amazing passage, as we've read through this before, that God himself, the God who created the universe, the God who created everything, the all-powerful, almighty God, stepped into his creation, took on humanity and walked and talked amongst us on this earth. Incredible to think about. The Word became flesh, it tells us in John 1:14, and dwelt amongst us. He came to his own, we're told. Now, that can mean that because Jesus was born as in Israel, that he came to his own, being the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. But it also can mean his own property. And so when it says he came to his own, it's referring to the fact that Jesus came to his own creation. The ones he created, he came to them. And it tells us that his own received him not. They didn't get it. We'll read throughout this. They say, well, isn't he the carpenter's son? Isn't he just a person? You know, we know his family. And yet, throughout the Gospel of John, we'll see that he not only claimed to be God, but he proved that he was God. And people didn't get it. God walked on the earth, and he was unrecognized by many who came into close contact with him. And what a tragedy it was. when people came in contact with the Saviour and they still failed to recognise him. As we go through this Gospel of John, you will see that there will be people that did recognise him, that did receive him. It says, as many who did receive him, he gave them the authority, the power to become sons of God. But there were people also who rejected him. And as we go through John, you'll see there are groups of people, religious leaders, that should have known better, that said, no, I don't believe it. You're not God. In fact, you're something else. You're the devil, they were saying. And yet there were people, simple people, who when they saw Jesus, they saw who he was, his teaching, his miracles, they said, I believe that you are the Son of God. And even in this very first chapter, and we're not going to look at the end of chapter 1, but you go and read for yourself, there's already, you've got people like Nathanael that are saying, I believe you're the Son of God. Rabbi, you're the Son of God, because of the fact that he could tell him what he was thinking. He dwelt among us. He says he dwelt among us as the only begotten of the Father. Now, you might have heard this statement before, Jesus being the only begotten. We know John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What does that mean? It's a word that we use, and some take it and think, well, see, that means that he's born, he was created. The term only begotten is actually used 9 times in the New Testament, and it's one Greek word. The Greek word, and I'm getting technical again here, is monogeneos. Right? And it's 5 times it's used about Jesus Christ, and all of those times it's by John. Twice in John chapter 1, twice in John chapter 3, and once in 1 John chapter 1, I think 1:9 or something like that around there. And then there's 4 other times that it's used. And in 3 of the 4 other times, it's used about an only child. So some have said, well, okay, this is referring to it's God's only child, a child being someone that's born. In Luke chapter 7, we read about this widow of Nain, and she had one son, and it was the only begotten son. It's using that word. It was the only son of this widow, and she was very upset because he died. We see in Luke chapter 8, there was a man named Jairus, a leader, and he had a daughter, and the daughter was dying, and it was his only daughter, and it's the same word. And in Luke chapter 9, we see that about a demon possessed, a child that's possessed by a demon, and the father said, he is my only son. So certainly is that concept of it being an only child. But the other time that it's used is in Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, it's used of Isaac, who is Abraham's son. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, that by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and that he received the promises offered up as he offered up his only begotten son. Now, for those of you that know a bit about the Bible and know the scriptures, I want to ask you a question. Was Isaac Abraham's only son? No, he had another son, didn't he? Ishmael. And so the word actually monogeneous has nothing to do with being birthed, that sort of relationship at all. In fact, the root type, and sometimes we get confused because, you know, we read in the start of, if you read in the King James, you're in the start of Matthew, and it's in so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. You think, oh, well, these are the ones that were born of, and so therefore Jesus was born of God. But the word monogeneous is actually has nothing to do with that. The root of the word means one of a kind. Mono means one. Geneus, you've heard of the genus, the species, the kind, right? One of a kind. And so the idea behind this is that in reference to Jesus Christ, it's not that he's referring to Jesus Christ, and this is how it's used here. When he's the only begotten son, it's not saying, no, he's not the firstborn or the only born son of God. It's saying that he's the one of a kind, unique, distinct son of God. And that is how it must be used. And I know that that's how it must be used, for one very good reason. And if you go back to John chapter 1, it tells us, and this might sound a bit shocking to you, but God has more than one son. And if you read it, what does it say? That as many as received him, in verse 12, he gave them the power to become the what? Sons of God. So we are referred to as sons of God. Angels are referred to as sons of God, but there's a difference. We become the Son of God. When we trust in Jesus Christ, what that means, we become the children of God. God is our Father, we are His children. The difference with Jesus Christ is He is the distinct one of a kind. He didn't become the Son of God. He has always had that position, the Son of God. He wasn't born of the Father. He was in that position, God the Son, and He has always been in that position, and He's always existed as God the Son. That's what we refer to as the eternal sonship. Now, He was born on the earth as a human. What I mean is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on humanity. You know, the name Jesus was given to Him when He took on humanity. He wasn't known as Jesus in time past, in the eternity past. He was just the Son of God. He was God's Son. But when God's Son, remember when the angel came to Mary and said that you will have a son, you will have, and he shall be called, you shall name him Jesus, right? So the name Jesus is taking on is His human name, God with us, Emmanuel, we've talked about before. So I hope that didn't confuse you, but I hope that gave you some understanding that the purpose, that God being, Jesus being the only begotten Son, does not tell us that He was born or created. It doesn't tell us that He was a son that came by birth. He is the distinct, the one and only, the unique Son of God. And He has always been that. And as this is a unique Son of God, He is God Himself as well. Now, what was the purpose of this only begotten Son coming to the earth to dwell amongst us? And the answer is the final truth about Jesus is the Word of God, and it's in verse 18. Verse 18 tells us this: no man has seen God at any time. We cannot see, God is a spirit, we're told, right? And we cannot see God in His entirety. God has manifested His presence in the Old Testament through clouds, through fire, through various things. But that wasn't God. That was just a manifestation of the glory of God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, this Word becoming flesh, who is in the bosom of the Father, who is at one with the Father, the Son is one with the Father, He hath, it says, declared Him. He has made Him known. The word declare means to unfold. Everything that the Lord did, everything that Jesus Christ did when He was on the earth, was to unfold and reveal more of God to mankind. God, to interact with mankind, to step into darkness, took on humanity, stepped out of the glory of heaven, came in there, and He walked and talked among mankind. And this was God's revelation to man. In Hebrews 1, and we did a bit of this in our Bible study, it says, God, who in various times and sundry times and various manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, so we said that God spoke in the prophets in the last days, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed the heir of all things, by whom He also made the world. That is the Son of God, the one who is the heir of everything. He created the world. That's the Son. That is God the Son. And He has spoken and revealed Himself to us by that. So, by the Son. In verse 17 it says, for law and truth was given by Moses. But law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. When the Word dwelt among us, it says in verse 14, we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father. When Jesus came, He demonstrated some of His glory. In demonstrating some of His glory, and it says it dwelt there, just going back to that, the word dwelt means tabernacled, or like He pitched His tent. When you go and look at someone and you see them in the tent, you're not seeing all of them in the tent. You might see a shadow of them, but you're not seeing that. So when Jesus Christ was on the earth, He didn't reveal all of His glory. There was one time when He did reveal some of His glory, and that was when? On the Mount of Transfiguration. He went up on this mountain, and it said He shone, and that He was revealing some of His glory in that. But He revealed His glory while He was on earth through miracles, through His teaching, through the power that he had, as we will go through seeing, over creation, over death, over disease, all of these things that Jesus exercised his power and proved by that and by the words that he spoke that he was God. That was not all of his glory, but it was some of his glory, and it was could be seen and understood by men. Jesus was more than a prophet. Men needed to see that God was not just a lawgiver. That's what came through Moses, the law. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do this. Here's a list of rules and regulations and things that you need to do. Why? To prove, and God used the law to show people how far short they were, how, in fact, dark they were. But he stepped himself into this world as the one who loved them and the one who would give himself for him. Jesus did this. Jesus is the Word of God, the Word who has become flesh. And just finally, our response to this is also listed there in verses 4 through 9. In Jesus Christ is life, eternal life, spiritual life. Jesus is the hope of all humanity. And that has been revealed. Jesus walked the earth roughly 2,000 years ago, ministered for 3 years, displayed the glory of God in the miracles, in the fact that he was sinless, completely sinless, and then he laid down his life in our place. He came to his own, we're told, and his own received him not. There were many people on the earth at that time who said, we don't believe that you're God. In fact, because you say you're God, we're going to kill you. It's exactly what they did. They crucified him. The people of Israel said, you know, be his blood on us and on our children. But all of that was in God's plan, because God, as we looked at last week in the resurrection, took Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, and that was the payment for our sin. It's the only possible payment for our sin. And when he rose him up from the dead, he proved that that payment was real. And so for those that receive Jesus Christ, those that we're told there's many as receive him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God, the children of God. He gave us the authority to become the children of God. God becomes your heavenly Father when you trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. You are no longer in darkness. You're no longer cut off from the spiritual life of God. You are now one of his children. You are in the family of God. And that comes how? It tells us in verse 13. Or the rest of, actually, rest of the 12. Even that those that believe on his name. It comes by faith. It comes by a new life, a spiritual birth. As we come to John chapter 3, well, here, you must be born again. What does that mean? We'll find out more about that. But it says that born, we need this spiritual birth, this life, and it's not of blood, not of what nation you belong to, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or you belong to this particular group, not of the will of the flesh, not by the things which I could do, not by all of my religious activity, nor by the will of man. I can't make you a Christian. You know, if I could make every person in this town, every person in Australia, if I could make them a Christian by doing something for them or to them or whatever, then of course you'd want that because it's spiritual life. But the will of man cannot do that. It's only of God. God is the only one that can bring you to himself. And yet God is the Word. He's the one that came. And he came to proclaim, to reveal, Jesus Christ came to reveal God the Father and to make a way to him. There's only one entrance into this life, this eternal life, and that is through the Son of God. And if you've never met Jesus and received the free pardon of your sin, that's the time is now. You can do that. And if you have, like many of us here, we need to think about this. We need to dwell upon this. Jesus is the Word. And if he's the Word, we can trust him, not only for salvation, but for everything in our lives. We need to come unto him, as he said, all who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give us rest, rest for our souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words of life that we read here in Scripture. And Lord, we thank you for the living Word. Jesus Christ, your Son, very God, fully God, the one who left the glories of heaven, took on human flesh, humbled himself, actually walked among us, took on a physical human body, and then, Lord, laid that down, gave that in our place. It really is hard for us to fully understand that. I guess we never will. But what we can do is receive him. And I thank you for all who have received him, for those in our midst here today who've trusted in Jesus Christ. And for those, maybe if there's anyone here that hasn't, Lord, may they receive you. May they trust in you, believe that you are the Son of God, the only way of salvation, and by believing have life through his name. Help us also to understand that that life begins, that eternal life begins right now, and that every day we live on this earth, we are living part of that eternal life. Lord, help us to use our lives wisely, Lord, in honour and worship of you. Help us, as we're told, because of your mercy, to offer our bodies, our lives, a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable, the only right service that we can give you. But Lord, help us also to know that even though that is our duty, it will also be our delight, our joy, to serve you, to worship you, and to live for you. And Lord, help us to proclaim this to the people around us. Lord, we know that there are many around struggling in life. Some of them who even may have had contact with Christians, they may have an idea about who Jesus is, but they don't really know. And they've never really trusted. And they've never really received you. Help us to pray for those people. Help us to be a light to those people. And help us to share the good news of who you are, why you're here, what you did, and why it matters. And we pray, Lord, that you would do that even through these gospel tracts that we're going to be giving out in a few weeks' time. And so, Lord, we want to honour and thank you for your Son, the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.